It'd be really good if you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5, and I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this chapter, a chapter that might seem strange to us, we might wonder what on earth it can teach us as a church or as an individual. I just pray that, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will make everything clear to us. The inspirer of this original scripture will be our teacher, and we might be humbled under your word so that we might hear what is being said. Amen. Well, if we've been listening in, or we've been here the past, listening in to the last few Sundays, we know that things have got about as low as they possibly could for Israel. Israel has suffered a major defeat. The build-up to this was that there seems to have been a skirmish with the Philistines. It had not gone well, and so they had brought the Ark of the Covenant to the place of battle, and actually it hadn't worked at all. Things had actually gone worse. The Israelite army were routed and the ark was captured. Now, if we thought that was as bad as it could be, last week we saw, in a sense, it got worse. Eli, when he hears that the ark has been taken, I think it's very apparent that Eli had reservations, but, you know, I've always felt he was a good guy deep down, and not so necessarily deep down, but he lacked perhaps the strength, religious, you know, spiritual strength that he needed, and perhaps did not protest enough when the ark was taken. But he obviously had reservations. He hears the ark's been captured and his sons are dead, and it's actually the reaction to the ark that causes his death. And then we got this rather interesting, which, and actually perhaps the most perceptive theological take on what had happened, and that is when Phinehas's wife dies in childbirth. And as she dies, she's told by the midwife, you know, you're giving birth to a son, this is a great symbol of hope. And her whole reaction is, no, it's not. And she names him Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. Why? Because the ark's been captured. So really we look at a situation, in a way, and I say in a way, the Lord has allowed himself what appears to be humiliation. Now, there's a reason for that. There's lessons the Israelites have to learn. But in the meantime, the victorious Philistines capturing the ark and taking it to the temple of their god Dagon, as that's what you did in those days, you know. Obviously, if you won a great battle, your god was bigger and tougher than the other god of the nation you just defeated. So they bring it into Dagon's temple, where they're going to learn a lesson as well, because things are not what they seem. It's not one of my favourite superheroes. I find it mildly entertaining, but a good example is Clark Kent. We all know, don't we, if we know anything about the DC comics, that Clark Kent is actually Superman. But most of the time he just appears to be this mild-mannered reporter with glasses, you know, slightly ineffective, slightly awkward around people. And yet there's this tremendous potential, because, you know, he can change into Superman and he can fly and he can do whatever he can. He can, you know, he can basically beat up all the bad guys and, you know, win the day. Well, even more so here, Israel may be defeated. They are defeated. But God is not defeated. And here's the thing. The Lord does not let things run and run. Whatever we see happening in the world, we have to understand this. God is in control. This is something I think that's a major weakness in some Christian theology today, because we tend to attribute things very dualistically to God or the devil. And actually, if you're going to do that, then you actually come to the conclusion the devil's doing very well and God isn't. But this is a superb passage to teach us otherwise. So firstly, how do things actually appear? Well, it appears the Philistines are absolutely victorious. They, as I said, they're doing what they, you know, any army would do at that time. They're gloating. Here's the pitiful, the sort of, you know, what represents the pitiful Israelite God. Well, let's take him into the temple. Let's take this ark into the temple of our great God, Dagon. It's gloating, isn't it? This is really saying, our God is greater, our God is bigger, our God is tougher, as it were, when it comes to winning victories and winning battles. And they make the assumption based on what they see. Now, what follows has great theological significance. But I think if you were an Israelite hearing this story, your first reaction would have been actually to laugh out loud. Because everything is turned on its head. It's supposed to be funny. The disrespect is noted, isn't it? I mean, who are these, as David will say later, these uncircumcised fellows to mock God in this way? And with that, appropriate judgment follows. You see, there's a lesson. And it's not just to the Philistines, it's to Israelites as well hearing this story. It's a lesson about the validity of the first two commandments, which we can find in Exodus 20:3 and 4. They are to have no other gods before the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh. And they are not to make an image of any god. Because we see quite clearly what God thinks of that here. They took the ark into the temple of Dagon, and what do we find? Verse 3 of chapter 5. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. This is the second point. Appearances can be deceiving. If that wasn't bad enough, I mean, you know, that's probably sort of one of those things where you think, how much worse could it get? You know, this is something quite extraordinary, isn't it? But again, there's humour here. Because notice how the person writing this treats it. It's bad enough that Dagon has fallen on his face, but here's the second thing. They have to pick it up at Dagon and put him back in his place. What kind of God needs this? What kind of God needs human assistance? After all, didn't they pray to Dagon for victory? Wouldn't they pray to him for everything else, for their daily needs and whatever? But no, they have to put him back. It's a lesson there, isn't there, that there is only one true God. But if that's not bad enough, look what happens again. Dagon falls again and the damage is greater. Verse 4. But the following morning they arose, and there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. And I think it's very interesting when they say fallen before, because it almost gives the appearance of an act of worship, doesn't it? And there's part of us that might say, well, hold on, Dagon's just an idol. Well, the Philistines don't know that, do they? God's actually teaching them something. He's teaching them by steps. You may think your God's real, but even if he is real, I am far greater than him. And now he's had some severe damage done to him. You know, he's literally received a theological whipping, hasn't he? There's no doubt about what this is about. There's the ark just sitting there, standing there before, and there's Dagon now smashed to pieces practically. And they put him back up, and you know, only the body's left, his heads and hands are gone. Better to have that up there, though, I suppose they think, than having him sort of almost kneeling before Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, the God they've just defeated. And then you get, and I think this would have sort of, and again sort of brought another sort of snort of derision from any God-fearing Israelite. Then we read this little sub-note, verse 5. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon or any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Well, there's Dagon broken up on the threshold, and they're so superstitious still about their God and his supposed divinity, this idol that's been smashed to pieces, they won't even step on the threshold, they rather step over it. And you know, to the Israelites, you can imagine nudging each other, even when it's so obvious their God has been absolutely humiliated, they still give him worship. It reminds me of Jonah. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace. They forfeit the benefit. Wasn't there a lesson here for the Philistines? Don't we see, particularly in the Exodus, that those, and there were those, the aliens among them, who came subject to the covenant, those Egyptians who left with the Israelites, and they were incorporated into the grace of God. They came under his protection. We see wonderfully, don't we, in the book of Ruth, this happening with someone who should be excluded. And the Philistines are enemies, but such is the grace of God. He would call them in. He's giving them a rough lesson, because stubborn hearts need that, don't they? Stubborn hearts need to be taught. I think it's very telling. I remember reading Jodi Erickson's first book, and she said, you know, what would have happened had I not had my accident that paralyzed me? Well, who knows? Marriage, divorce, disappointment in life. She's aware that as a teenager at the time she had that accident, how much of her life was ahead for her, and how much was, you know, really at that point open to many different paths. But actually, you know, God put her in place. And as she would say, gave her a lesson in who he was. God can speak in the difficult circumstances. I think it's very, very notable. We have to be a bit careful, I think, because we're not dealing with the old covenant here. But we must note that sometimes we go through very tough times, and they are not judgments from God, but they are rather shaping us. They're making us ready. Moses spent years in exile before he was ready to come back and lead God's people. Joshua is trained up. And like the rest of the Israelites, he has to endure the 40 years of wandering, you know, not that he's done anything particularly to deserve it. Again, another one like Caleb. He's another one, isn't he? Caleb, the faithful spy. He has to endure the judgment. Not because he did anything wrong. He was faithful, and in the end, he's rewarded. But he has to go through that. But, you know, from what we see of Caleb and what we see of Joshua, their faith and their leadership and their abilities were increased by this tie. Sadly, the Philistines don't seem to have learnt that lesson. Devastation is deserved. The Philistines start to gain some form of understanding that this is a God who's not to be messed with. That seems to be their attitude. Not that this is a God to be worshipped, which would have been the right one, but this is a God who's not to be messed with. We read in verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumours. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God. So they called together rulers of the Philistines and asked them, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? It's dawning on them, isn't it? A Dagon isn't tougher than Yahweh. Yahweh is much tougher than Dagon. And it's interesting to note, isn't it? They don't say the hand of the Lord is heavy upon us, upon our God as well. Well, what happens then? And I suppose, again, even though they're suffering some very unpleasant judgment, you almost see a spiritual or religious game of pass the parcel starts to happen. And the actual rulers sort of think, well, the easiest thing would be to move it. So they suggest, have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath. That's verse 8. So they move it. But verse 9, after they moved it, the Lord's hand was heavy against the city, throwing it into great panic, and he afflicted the people, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the ark of God to Eglon. Well, by the time it's got there, word's gone well ahead of them. And basically, the people turn out and say, look, no, we're not having it here. Why should we have it here? Why should we be inflicted? Why should, you know, God's judgment come about us? We didn't put it in the temple of Dagon. You can just imagine these excuses are flying fast and furiously here. And so leaders of the Philistines get together and decide that their first strategy was not a good idea. And they come up not with the right solution, but with perhaps a more respectful solution. Verse 11, send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death has filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. And we see that there's a death, verse 12. There's general unpleasantness and suffering. It's interesting to note that they realize God's judgment is against them. But their actual reaction is to reject it. Reject God. Perhaps we get a clearer picture of this. You think of the healing of the demonic. You think of Mark's gospel and the other gospels, the healing of the demonic, where Jesus does this wonderful act of deliverance to this demon-possessed man. And the basic reaction is of the population, go away from us. Scared, troubled by it. So how should this appear to us? You know, we've looked at how things appear, we've looked at appearances being deceiving, and now how should this appear to us? Because otherwise it becomes an interesting story, but a story that doesn't really have much resonance with us today. We see a bunch of silly pagans doing silly superstitious stuff, not learning the right things to do, coming to the wrong conclusion, or coming to a partial conclusion that's, yeah, partly right, but not worshipping God, rather pushing him away. How should we view this? Well, I think the first thing is this, and this is getting back to what I was saying earlier on. Let's cure that weakness in our theology that sees everything bad as not being from God. Or, you know, this dualism, the devil's winning the battles when things go wrong. You see, God never ceases to be God. That's what this passage very, very clearly tells us. Yes, Phinehas' wife was right. The glory has departed from Israel. God is teaching his people a lesson. But he's allowed Israel to be humiliated, to bring judgment upon them, to teach them a lesson. But he is not mocked. Really, I think, to sort of look at the lesson that we need to take on board as a church, we need to look at this chapter and involve this chapter. And this is the danger, isn't it, of preaching. You know, I'm a great one for expository preaching, but there's a bit of danger, you can lose the flow. We need to think of chapter 4 and the capture of the ark in relation to chapter 5. It's two sides of a coin, as it were. You see, back in chapter 4, the Israelites felt God was at their beck and call. The ark of the covenant could be brought, and it could act as a good luck charm for them. So they thought, well, actually the opposite was true. And everything went spectacularly wrong. But there's a danger today that we believe God is at our beck and call. We believe we should be praying harder or something. I remember sitting in church history class, and Gwen, the teacher, who always made things so interesting and fun, had just held up a flyer that he'd received for a revival weekend. Now, he was very quick to sort of talk about, can you manufacture revival? Because the attitude of some theologians tends to be, well, if you pray a certain amount or you fast a certain amount, if you do this and do this, there's a formula. I think it was a series of videos some years ago called Innovations, which was lent to me by my brother-in-law, where it more or less said, if churches get together and pray, and this is a big one today, you've just got to embrace the idea of the church coming together to pray, and somehow that is so powerful, God will and must act. There's a favourite of mine, which I've mentioned before, that I had a book called You Cannot Fail. Someone had given that to me from another church. And basically, halfway through, it said, if you make a vow to the Lord, okay, there's some risks involved, but he's got to do what you've got to, you know, what you vowed. And this was very much in the sense of wealth, health and prosperity. Okay, that last example is the extreme. But the other ones are good, aren't they? You know, I'm all for weekends of prayer. Great, do them. I'm not opposed to fasting. That is biblical. But we must not think that so much prayer and so much fasting that God then somehow owes us. He certainly didn't owe Israel. Their whole action was incredibly mocking, wasn't it? And we read, don't we, in Galatians 6... and verse 7, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Israel reaped what they sowed. The church that prays or have several nights of prayer and then basically steps back expecting God to act, is that a magic formula? You see, and this is where I think it's important to take these two together. In chapter 4, we'd seen actually, and this is where it's important to actually take the book together with that. In chapter 4, it had been the lead up to Israel being in a spiritual mess. And actually what needed to happen was for Israel to look to the Lord in repentance. And judgment starts, doesn't it? It begins with the house of God. And actually, revivals are not manufactured as something that we expect to start outside the church. They are to start with us and our hearts and our minds. And we are to be renewed. Before there's any prayer, as I said, you know, prayer for outside, there should be prayer. This is why this is why Cranmer got it so right in how he set out the prayer book. What does the Church of England prayer book start with? When you come to a service, it starts with confession. And Cranmer's thinking is dead right. If we're not right, we are not going to benefit from anything we sing, do, or pray, or listen to during the service. If our hearts are hard and unrepentant, how are we going to benefit from the reading of God's word? If we have a spiritual superiority about us, and this is where I speak to churches that are reformed, as we'd like to think we are. If we have a critical spirit of others and other churches, and we sniff at the excesses as we see in other worships, when actually perhaps we ought to sit down and learn from them a bit. When we start to state, this might make me unpopular, but when we start to state that the time of revival is past, are we putting God in a box? Aren't we being a bit like the Israelites? Or maybe with a much more spiritual tone or much more righteous tone, but there's a danger. God is not at our beck and call. He is to be worshipped. He is to be revered. And if Israel had done that, maybe we wouldn't have chapter 5. You see, my question is this. Verse 1 and 2, where they place the Ark of the Covenant in the Temple of Dagon. Was God any less God then? Was he any less God than, say, in 3, when Dagon had his first sort of theological beating up or spiritual beating up? Or in verse 12, when the Philistines are now in such a state of panic that they just want to get rid of the ark? You know, the fact is this, the Philistines are basically admitting hands down the Lord has won. Is he more God then? See, the answer is no, he was God all along. He's the Lord, he cannot change, he cannot be greater, he cannot be more glorious, he cannot be less glorious, he cannot be more holy, he cannot be less holy. He is as he is. And you see, he's not subject to us and our whims, which is very much what we saw the Israelites thinking in chapter 4. And that tells us something, doesn't it? The great sort of outpouring or sort of worship, as it were, of bringing the ark to the front. The trappings of worship are no substitute, are they, for the worship that God requires. Jesus in John 4 talks about the Samaritan woman, that God requires worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth. Now, think about that, spirit and in truth. Does that suggest religious trappings? Does that suggest dressing up? having big processions and waving crosses about? Does that suggest going to a priest for confession? Does that suggest taking a sacrament as you see it that somehow will cleanse your sins? Or does that suggest to you spirit and truth depending on the sacrifice and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Spirit and truth. These are things that can be, truth can be conveyed, can't it? You can see the results of it, but how well Jesus uses those words, spirit and truth, together. We have to get the right view of God. Isaiah certainly knew that. And in Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 24, he prophesies, he writes these spirit-inspired words. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, by my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear. They will say to me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. You see, I think that's brilliant. It's almost another sermon, really, but just a couple of points to pick out, which I think are very useful to us. Firstly, there is no other salvation outside of the Lord. And that's the sad thing, isn't it? The Philistines are kind of halfway there, but actually they've got a long way to go because they haven't realized that. The second thing is this: there is a time for judgment. You know, we should rejoice. I have had people say to me, wouldn't it be good if God judged in the way he did in the Old Testament and times like that? Well, actually, Jesus pretty much said that he wasn't. You know, and we're looking back, aren't we? We're seeing what Isaiah calls the age of grace or the year of Jubilee, aren't we? But there will come a time. There will be a time where there will be judgment on those who mock the Lord. And this tells us two things. One, you know, if we don't know God, then we're not to look for salvation in anything else. We are to turn to him and be saved. And it doesn't matter our background or our upbringing or our ethnicity or anything like that, or what religion we've been raised in, you know. We are to turn to him. Turn to me, you ends of the earth. Everyone is to turn to him. Why? To be saved. There is salvation only in the Lord God Almighty, which is found in Jesus Christ. And this is the other thing, isn't it? It's found in Jesus Christ because he took the wrath of God on the cross. To quote or paraphrase 2 Corinthians 5:21, he literally became sin for us. He took the sin upon him so that we may not bear it. And that is why there is nowhere else to look. But the warning is, if we carry that sin ourselves, then the issue is this: all who have raged against him. Now, I know some people who say, well, I'm not one for Christianity, but I've got, you know, I'm kind of neutral. I'm, you know, I pay God lid service. I don't believe in the church and stuff like that. The point is this: unless you accept Jesus' teaching, and don't give me that Jesus is somehow separate from the Old Testament. He taught from the Old Testament. It was his Bible. And I'll give you numerous examples of how he used Old Testament teaching. One message. Unless we accept it, unless we see in him the accumulation of all those sacrifices, the fulfillment, the purpose of what God was pointing to in those sacrifices, of redemption, being saved, we are raging against him. We are saying that is not for me. and we will be put to shame. We will be judged. And we won't be have the option like the Philistines to say, well, you know, just take it away. Judgment will be tangible because we will carry our sin and God cannot look upon sin. There's deep lessons to learn from this passage. Lessons that were being taught to God's people, who were God's people perhaps in name only, and lessons to the heathen Philistines, and lessons to us today, both those two lessons, and also lessons about how we worship and how we treat the Lord in worship. Are we worshipping in spirit and truth? Have we fully understood the depth and, you know, the breadth and the width of the glory of the God we worship? Because in the end, salvation is found only in Him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank You for this passage. It has profound things in it. We just pray that we might take time to think and pray through these things. But Lord, whether we know You or not, we would submit to You in each and everything we do in Your service. We would look to You as a church. We would not see You as being as at our beck and call, but we will give You Your rightful place as the Lord God Almighty. We pray this in the name of One who has made our redemption, our salvation possible, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.